Glad to have each of you with us this morning, guests and visitors and family and everything. And if you look at your bulletin, you'll see we have choir practice for those that are in choir this afternoon. Next Sunday, Pastor Mrs. Downey will be on vacation, so the second string will be sharing some things. But we hope that that won't scare you away from coming, though. You see in the bulletin, mission emphasis will be taking place in the middle of next month. Just as an aside, last week we celebrated 9/11, 20th anniversary, and I was in Washington again, as I was 20 years ago. And we're sitting around the table with some of my peers, and you always learn new stories, things that you didn't know. The Pennsylvania flight that went down in Shanksville, do you know what the biggest piece of that survived was? A Bible. It is on display, evidently, at the memorial. I wonder if it was Todd Beamer's or another Christian on that plane. Everything else was this size, and then a Bible. Didn't know that. And a friend of mine's mother saw that plane go over her house upside down. And final story I'll share with you real quickly. Flight crews that went into the Twin Towers were all from Boston. The pilots and the flight attendants were all from Boston. A friend of mine, one of my peers from Boston, was sharing with us at dinner. He said, after that, they had this big memorial-type rally in one of the big plazas in Boston. Thousands of people came. It's kind of like when a policeman dies or a fireman dies. And so they had all these flight crews from all over the country coming to honor those who had passed away. And they found out, and they said, there's going to be thousands. And they had just gotten in 3,000 tracks that had something that said similar to, where's God when things go bad? And so they grabbed the flags from their church, they grabbed a table, they ran down to the plaza, they set it up, put those 3,000 tracks out. And it just so happened that where they set up the tables were all those flight crews were walking by. And as they gave out those 3,000 tracks, and then after it was all over, three flight attendants came back and two got saved. I thought that was just a wonderful story of how, as we look at tragedy from a human perspective, God can still be glorified. And, you know, a lot of people, even today, are troubled. And we have the answers to their troubles. We got to share those.
Thanks for sharing some of that, Mike. And and he's one of the second stringers who'll be speaking next Sunday. In my absence, he'll be speaking next Sunday morning. And he mentioned that our missions emphasis will start the second Sunday in October, as we've explained the bulletin. But one of the things, we're going to do a little bit of an early taste of the missions thing, because I've asked Mike especially on that morning particularly to do something I've not asked him to do before. Most of you are aware that the reason he was in D.C. is because that was a big meeting of the leadership of the American Association of Christian Schools, a nationwide organization for Christian schools. And Mike is the executive director of the Georgia chapter, the Georgia Association of Christian Schools. And so when he mentions his peers, he's talking about the others who lead state organizations like that. And several years ago, to assist in the ministry of the Georgia Association of Christian Schools, they were looking for office space, asked if they could rent a couple of the rooms that we had available that were unused, and we said, no, we don't want to become landlords. We will not rent you the space. What we'll do is we'll take you on as a missionary support agency, an agency that we support as a missionary, and we will donate the space so that we don't have to worry about the legality of being, you know, and the tax implications of becoming a landlord with renting part of our space out. And so we will allow you those two rooms to use for your offices at no charge. You just cover part of the cost of utilities for that part of the building. And so that's been going on for a few years. And I've never asked him to actually speak on their organization as a missions organization. So I've asked him to do that next week. And so that'll be an early taste of, then I'll be back and I'll come back to our study in Matthew on the first weekend in October. And then in the second weekend in October, you see John and Lois Hutchison will be with us in the morning, and you see in the bulletin some things are coming out. But I wanted to know that I've asked him to do that, something I've never asked him to do before, and I've been negligent in that and should have asked him to do that. But Mike will be sharing that next Sunday morning, and the chat will be speaking in the evening service. Thanks. Chris.
When did Mike get promoted to the second string? That wasn't at that meeting. So, if you didn't get the prayer request from Pastor, just pray for Rob Finch's family. We know them from in Colorado. We were in the same church. We watched their kids grow up babysitting Andrew and Brett, who were growing up. So we got to know them really well, and they you know, for 10 years. And Rob's just late 60s. And they put him on a ventilator yesterday with pneumonia. So most of the time, if you're in that condition, you're sedated. So now the family, Janine, his wife, and their three kids are going to have to decide, you know, what do they do, you know, as things progress, either in a good way or not so good way. So keep them in their prayers, in your prayers. So I am resolved. 455. Let's stand and sing all four verses of 455. And we need some folks to sing the echoey stuff in the refrain. So let's do that. Stand with me, please. I am resolved. All four verses. Buddy, could you open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we have this great opportunity to come and work with you today. We ask, Lord, that you'll bless our time together as a fellowship, sing praises to your name as we open your word. Lord, may it accomplish everything that you wanted to accomplish in our lives. Lord, in Christ's name.
Thank you. You can be seated. So I had a couple of people ask. Rhonda's not here. She's feeling okay now, but they're having some issues with the person that sits with her mom on weekends. So she's sitting with her mom today. So that's what's going on there. Jesus, lover of my soul, 240. Jesus, lover of my soul, 240. Let's sing all three, but let's sing the third one a cappella. That means sing it really well without the piano, a cappella. So sing it. We'll sing all three verses, the third a cappella, because I think if we have somebody on all the parts, it's going to, you know, we'll see how we do. Jesus Lover, My Soul, 240. Nicely done. 239, just right next door there, In Christ Alone. Stand with me. We'll sing all four verses. This is our offering hymn this morning. 239, In Christ Alone.
Light of the world, light of darkness slain. today and for the privilege of being in your house and working for some of you. We just pray that you would be with those who couldn't be here today, Lord, those that are sick. We just pray that you would put your healing hand upon them. And those that are traveling, Lord, we just pray for traveling mercy to keep them safe. Lord, we pray for the Cummins family this morning, Lord, and thank you for Mr. Cummins and his what his life was and his example, Lord, and how he served you. And we know he's with you, Lord, and we know that he's rejoicing with you this morning, Lord, and we thank you for that truth as well. And Lord, just pray that you continue to bless this service, bless this offering, to your service, dear Lord. You sound great.
Did you get a copy of the? If you didn't get a copy of the outline and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle could give you one as he heads back to a seat. Anybody need one? All right, we're continuing today our study in the Gospel of Matthew. Hasn't quite come to a standstill. We're taking one verse at a time right now. All right. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, and starting the Beatitudes, I feel like I'm taking kind of a middle ground. Some treat them very briefly and cover the Beatitudes in a single message or in just a few pages of a commentary. Others, I'm avoiding the other opposite extreme too, that there's a three-volume set that on just the Beatitudes. And if I were to take that approach, we could be here for months just on the Beatitudes. So I'm kind of taking a middle road and taking one Sunday per Beatitude, all right, on this study. Now, with that, let me say this. You know, I'm not going to ask today if you've ever felt this way, because if you didn't admit it, I'd assume you're just lying to me. And I'm not going to ask if when was the last time you felt this way, but I would suggest that we can all relate to the cry of David in Psalm 55. Psalm 55, verses 6 through 8, David cries out, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away, I would lodge in the wilderness, I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and the tempest." We've all felt that way at some time or other. And you know, it's David's words reflect a universal longing of humanity for the release that we anticipate in escaping the burdens of life. Okay? And that's something God has promised us. But he hasn't promised it today. Okay? We don't know if it'll come today. It might. But we have to deal with the burdens of life until he says, right? Until he calls us home. And I thought of that, you know, David in his prayer before the offering mentioned Buell Cummings, founder of the Athens Christian School, who went home to be with the Lord just this week. About 94 years old, 90, 91, 93. Okay. I didn't know when his birthday was, but anyway, he's born in 1927. So 93 years old. And, he's now home with the Lord with his wife as well. They'll be having the viewing, this evening out at Athens Christian School from 6 to 8, and then the funeral will be tomorrow. He ministered for the glory of the Lord for a long time. And now it's not inaccurate to say he's gone to his reward. Okay. And believe he is with the Lord. And there's, you know, when you don't necessarily envy what a person goes through to get from here to there, but it's hard not to envy him once they're there. Okay. So our grief is not for him in his passing. Our grief is for the family that will miss him. And it's appropriate there. But that comes to what we're going to talk about this morning. I mentioned, you know, we're studying the Beatitudes. I mentioned also a couple of weeks ago, R.C. Sproul calls these oracles of weal, pronouncements of blessedness, rather than oracles of woe, pronouncing of curses, because those are two different formulations. But these oracles of weal, or these Beatitudes, are paradoxical. They proclaim the blessedness of hard things, and then they promise results that don't necessarily seem to match up with human experience. Part of our problem is that it's kind of a presumed axiom of our human condition is that a sense of blessedness comes from favorable events, pleasant circumstances, prosperous situations. And we all fall into that trap, right? And it's not necessarily inaccurate. Things are going well. You've been sick and you recover and you thank the Lord for the blessing of having restored your health. That's not inappropriate to do that. But we've got to be careful not to assume that when we were sick, God wasn't blessing us. But now he's blessing us because now we feel better. Right? We've got to be careful not to fall into that trap. Because we can sometimes phrase it as if that's the case. Well, you know, look at the, you know, somebody gets a big raise on their job. They're financially doing better. They've been able to move from a small house to a larger home, and you know, thanking the Lord for his blessing. That's not inappropriate, but be careful not to assume God wasn't blessing you in the smaller place. All right? Blessings are not always material. And in fact, sometimes material blessings, things we call material blessings, actually get in the way of true blessedness. And we've got to be careful not to fall into that trap. Because wealth and prosperity is frequently presented in Scripture as a hindrance to obedience and a hindrance to holiness. We got to get past the whole idea that God wants me to be happy. God would much rather I be holy. Okay? He would much rather we be holy than happy. And he tells us our true ultimate joy will be from holiness, not from circumstantial happiness. And so we've got to be careful not to think in those terms. And so we see the paradoxes. We recognize that there's a kind of a paradoxical way that these Beatitudes are phrased. For Jesus to declare that blessedness is found in grief seems unlikely. Okay, or even almost inappropriate. Luke, in his citation of the Beatitudes, I mentioned before, be careful. Jesus often said similar things on different occasions, and I think Luke is recording a different occasion where Jesus used four of the Beatitudes, but also stated them with their counterpart oracles of woe. And when he mentions this one, the one that parallels this one in Matthew 5, verse 3, he adds, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Now, I'm not going to be examining Luke's text today because this is not my purpose. Today we're looking at Matthew's text. And I don't think Matthew left that part out. I think it's just a different occasion in which Jesus included the oracles of woe and only stated four of the Beatitudes. But in this one, our text for this morning is I think I've got verse 3 here as the text, but that's incorrect. It's verse 4, Matthew 5, verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word today and that we would understand what Jesus meant when he said this, when he made this pronouncement of blessedness for those who mourn. And Lord, I pray that we might, our own hearts will be instructed and our faith will be strengthened, that we will be encouraged. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may your Spirit so convict them of their sin that they recognize their need, they realize the reality that Christ is the Savior, the only Savior that can help. And may they turn to him in faith and believe even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when you hear this pronouncement from Jesus, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," it's real tempting to think, you know, Lord, if it's all the same to you, I'd just as soon not need comforting, and so I'd rather pass on the mourning bit, right? And not really need to be comforted. That's kind of the way we would, I mean, that's a kind of a normal reaction. And so I think it's important, first of all, that we understand the meaning of mourning, what Jesus means, particularly in this particular context. There are all sorts of things that can cause a person to mourn. Some of them are more significant than others. Some of them are more appropriate than others. So there are various kinds of sorrow or grief that are common to everyone, whether or not they're a believer, and there are some kinds that are actually inappropriate and not even legitimate. I'm going to start with those briefly. There is a mourning that is improper or inappropriate. Usually, it's something it's a mourning, a sadness brought on by our own sinful passions or our own sinful goals, and it's frustration over not being able to get our way. And people will sometimes find themselves downcast, mourning, grieving over inappropriate things or circumstances. Having been frustrated in fulfilling one's evil plans or satisfying one's lusts, or having misguided loyalties or misguided affections, and grieving for the lack of something that God forbids. That's inappropriate. And I would suggest that the Lord offers no help and no solace for that kind of grieving. Okay? But what you need is to repent in that kind of a situation. You're grieving for the wrong things, longing for things that are not appropriate. But there is also a grieving to inappropriate extremes. That Jesus isn't talking about here. It's an improper mourning. I've known people to be so devastated by the loss of a loved one. Let's say, for instance, the loss of a spouse, which is certainly a legitimate cause for grief. But if their grief is so debilitating that they neglect their children, they neglect their job, they neglect their health, they destroy their family because they can't get past their grief. I've seen marriages fall apart because of the death of a child, because they can't get past their grief. And that's grief that's taken too far. That's a grief that's been allowed to rule and overpower someone. And that kind of destructive grieving is frankly sinful when it gets to that point. And the solution for that kind of grieving is repentance again, because that's a grief that goes too far. In a Christian, to grieve to such a degree, I think, indicates a lack of confident faith in God. And we've got to be careful not to grieve as others who have no hope. It's not that we're not to grieve, it's just we're not to grieve the same way as those who have no hope. Let me give you an example from Scripture. David, king in Israel, had a son whose name was Absalom, who rebelled against the king and actually drove his father out of Jerusalem, usurped the throne, claimed the crown for himself. Having chased his father out of Jerusalem, he raped his father's wives in public. And in the process then of deposing Absalom, there was essentially a civil war that was launched to remove Absalom and bring David back. The accounts given in 2 Samuel chapters 18 and 19. And in the process, there were many faithful soldiers and friends who died in combat to win the throne back for David and to defeat Absalom. But David had given instructions that Absalom was to be captured and not killed. But in the conflict, that's not what happened. And Absalom died in the conflict. And when word came to David that Absalom had not been captured, but had in fact been killed, David went into mourning and was inconsolable. Finally, after a period of time of David's mourning, Joab, the faithful commander of David's army, confronted the king. And his words may strike you as quite harsh. But Joab went in to see the king, and he said this. His words are recorded in 2 Samuel 8, verses 33 to chapter 9, verse 4. He said, "Today, you," David that is, "today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, you would be pleased." It takes a lot of nerve to stand up to a king and say something like that. But he was absolutely right. It was a metaphorical slap in the face, or punch in the gut, if you will, from Joab to King David. And David repented. You understand David's love. You understand his grief. But his judgment had been unsound when he grieved to an inappropriate degree. So that's an inappropriate expression of grief, because it was an extreme that was out of line with faith. The truth is, when you understand David, the same thing is often true for others. That when someone is grieving to this degree, there's often more to it than simple grief over the loss. There's often an element of guilt for things said or done or things not said or done. And that was certainly true in David's case, wasn't it? David understood that a lot of this was the consequence of his own sin with Bathsheba. And he allowed it to overwhelm him. On the other hand, moving on, there is a mourning that is, in fact, proper, but is not necessarily limited to believers. It's a part of the human condition to mourn properly. There's a sense in which grief of some loss or some grieving is even helpful. Sometimes, you know, weeping over a loss can provide a sense of release, kind of like washing out a wound to prevent infection. That there would be a parallel there. The truth is, you know, we rarely learn anything important when things are going well. The most important things I've ever learned came when things were tough. Because when things are going well, I tend to pay less attention, you know, to the lessons I ought to be learning. The most profound and lasting life lessons generally come from hardship and from sorrow. Robert Browning Hamilton, a familiar poem, expresses this. He said, "I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." Probably the first example that would come to most of our minds of a kind of grieving that is appropriate is when grieving the loss of a loved one, as I mentioned. It's not wrong to grieve the loss of a loved one. We just got to be careful to keep things in balance and not let it overwhelm us. And debilitate us so that we don't do what we need to do, like had happened in David's case. In Genesis 23:2, Abraham grieved at the death of Sarah. In John 11:19, the family and friends of Lazarus mourn at his death. So grieving the loss of a loved one is appropriate and proper, and it's part of the human condition. Another kind of grief that is proper is grieving the sins or struggles of others. When we see someone else struggling with problems or dealing with sin in their lives, and it can be burdensome to our own hearts and can bring grief. Grieving the sins and struggles of others. Jeremiah once cried out, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." The father of a demon-possessed son was grief-stricken even as he brought him to Jesus, and he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." If you said, "Well, I can't relate to that," then you're not paying attention either, okay? "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And Jesus honored the man's faith. You know, concern for the spiritual condition of the believers in Ephesus is what caused Paul to write this, to remind them of this in Acts 20, verse 31. "Night and day," he said, "for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." He was grieving over the sins and struggles of others. Those are all legitimate concerns. Another example would be grieving over personal discouragement. Personal discouragement, when things don't go the way we planned, things don't work out the way we wanted them to. And Paul wrote to encourage Timothy, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears so that I may be filled with joy." And so Paul is grieving the fact that he's not able to be there with Timothy even though he'd like to be. And that's a personal disappointment. And again, these are proper forms of grief, but they are the kinds of grief that anybody can experience, whether or not they're a believer. And so there's another degree of grief that I want to get to now, and that's the mourning that Paul calls godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul speaks of a godly sorrow. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here when he speaks of mourning, although it has implications for other forms of mourning as well. And a godly sorrow, this kind of grief, is found only in the lives of those who already belong to Christ or who are sincerely desiring to belong to him. Paul says this, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow," he says, "has produced in you." It's a godly sorrow. It's a sorrow that leads us to godliness, a sorrow consistent with the will of God, to bring us into conformity with the will of God. It's that sorrow over sin that leads to repentance and brings spiritual life and growth that Paul is calling godly sorrow. Now, in one of the ways we understand that the New Testament recognizes that sorrow and mourning is universal to humanity is the New Testament uses 9 different words in the Greek that for some form of sorrow or some degree of sorrow. I'm not going to take you through a word study of each of those. What I do want to simply point out is the word used here for mourning here is the strongest. It's the most severe degree. The most severe of the 9 different terms for sorrow. It's one that sometimes is demonstrated with outward weeping or wailing, but it doesn't necessarily require that because it really focuses on this deep inner agony of spirit. Is this mourning that he mentions here? Now, I've mentioned before or when we started this study on the Beatitudes that the Beatitudes are progressive. The first Beatitude pronounces the blessedness of being poor in spirit or being beggars or destitute in spirit. The idea being that one recognizes that your only hope spiritually is for some provision from outside because you cannot find provision from within. It's a beggar in spirit. Destitute. And in order to enter the kingdom, he says, that's where you have to start. You've got to come to the point you recognize there's nothing in you worthy of the kingdom. There's nothing in you worthy of salvation. Jesus didn't die on the cross because I was valuable. He died on the cross because I was worthless. And because of his death for me on the cross, he gives me worth. And he gives you worth. But we've got to be careful. As D.A. Carson put it, it's not enough to acknowledge personal spiritual bankruptcy with a cold heart. To say, yeah, I know, I'm not worth anything as far as getting into the kingdom. I don't deserve getting the kingdom, but who cares? That doesn't get me any closer to the kingdom. Okay, I got to start there, but then I've got the next part. Then I've got to come to grieving over my sin. That's the second of these beatitudes. Grief, this brokenness over the fact of my sinfulness. And so number one here is it's brokenness over personal sin, this godly sorrow, this grief that is within the will of God includes brokenness over my sinfulness. James counsels in the passage I've cited here, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. The point that he's making there is stop pretending everything's okay and entertaining yourself right into hell. Let that laughter be turned into grief. Let your joy be turned to mourning. Recognize the devastating cost and effect of your sin. That's James's counsel. But it's not just the sorrow over the cost of our sins and the consequences of our sins. It's also, secondly, sorrow for having failed God. It includes sorrow for having failed God. Much earlier in the life of David was when he betrayed his friend Uriah the Hittite and took his wife as his own, had illegitimate relations with Bathsheba. And when the godly prophet Nathan, who was kind of David's own personal chaplain, confronted him, David was frequently confronted by godly people who had to took a lot of courage for them to do what God sent them to do. Nathan went into David and told him a parable about a man who had many sheep but took some of his neighbor's only one. And David said, well, that guy should die. And Nathan said, you're the guy. Thou art the man. And when Nathan confronted David, how did David respond? He didn't yell at Nathan. He didn't kill the messenger, as many kings might have done. He, in brokenness, cried out to God and said, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. I deserve whatever you do to me in judgment for my sin, is what David said. Sorrow for having failed God, that's grief that is godly. Thirdly, it involves confession of one's sins to God. Now, I read from James chapter 4. I started in the middle of verse 8 and I read verse 9. I didn't read the first part of verse 8, nor did I read verse 10. James brackets that statement about being cleansing your hands and being miserable in mourning. He starts by saying, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And then he wraps it up in verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. So it's all about getting right with God. The mourning and the cleansing. It's about coming to God and getting right with him and letting him cleanse us. John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, to confess our sins is not to say, and so often I hear people say, well, I messed up, or I made a mistake. You know, that kind of candy coats our sin. We've got to be careful not to do that. To confess our sins is also not just to give a litany of everything we've ever done wrong. Although that some of that may be necessary, I don't need to hear that confession. It's the Lord who needs to hear that. And so I don't believe in going to a confessional, as the Catholics do, because I don't have the power to absolve you of your sin. Only Christ does. There is no human priesthood that can do that. But what our confession, essentially what the word confess means, is to say the same thing about my sin that God says about it. It's filthy, it's vile, it's putrid, it's abominable, it's rebellion, it is treason against my king. And all of those things have disqualified me from access to his presence. I shouldn't have access to him. I certainly don't deserve any place in his kingdom. But I'm not suggesting we can ever be cast out or that we earn our place. We can't earn if getting into the kingdom depends on me, I'm done. And so are you. There will not be anybody in the kingdom who will be able to congratulate themselves for having gotten there. It's all about his grace. But we've got to come like the prodigal son and say to our Father, I am not worthy to be called your son. That's godly sorrow. Now, there are three things that this kind of grief is not. As we're moving on in the outline. Three things that it's not. It is not being overwhelmed by despair. You've got to be careful not to allow our grief to overwhelm us, as I said, to an inordinate degree. In his instructions regarding church discipline, the passage I've cited here in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says that if the one who was severely disciplined, in 1 Corinthians, he rebuked the church for there was sin in the church and of a particularly vile nature, and he said that you need to do something about it. Instead of congratulating yourselves on tolerating the sinner, you know, we're just going to be so open and inclusive. We're going to accept this. He says, no. He says, you got to deal with that, and you need to evaluate, and if this guy's not willing to get his heart right, you need to put him out of fellowship. You need to treat him as if he's an unbeliever. Now, that doesn't mean you take him out and stone him. That means you treat him as if he's an unbeliever. You try to win him to Christ. But he doesn't get to participate as if he's a member of the church anymore. You've got to put him out of fellowship. And so now in 2 Corinthians, apparently they've done that. And he writes to them and says that, let me find my place in my notes again. He says that if he's repented, he should be forgiven and comforted. He says, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. The whole point of church discipline is that he get his heart right. So if he gets his heart right, then you're out of line if you pat yourself on the back for being so holy, for having kicked him out, and don't let him back. Because you're a repentant sinner and so is he. Okay? And that's what Paul's saying. So church discipline worked. It did what it was supposed to do. It got his attention. He repented of his sin. So now the church is wrong if they're not going to accept that. That's what he's getting at in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And the point was that he not be overwhelmed by excessive grief. It brought grief, but don't make him live there, wallowing in it. And that's number five, the second thing it's not wallowing in self-pity or false humility. It's, you know, false humility is kind of an inverted sense of pride, refusing to accept God's forgiveness, thinking you no longer have a place among his people. R.C. Sproul tells this story of a time when he was teaching in seminary, and one of his students came to him, racked by guilt of a moral kind. And they said, look, I've repented of my sin, and I repent of this event frequently all day long. And I spend hours in weeping over my sin, and I can't get any peace. I just don't feel like God's forgiven me. And after some time talking with a student, Dr. Sproul concluded, and he counseled that this student said, well, what you need to do is stop confessing the moral sin that you've committed, and instead confess your sin of unbelief and blasphemy. And the student was shocked. He says, see, the problem is God said he would forgive you if you confess this sin, but you don't believe it. And you think somehow you've sinned to such a degree he can't get past that. And the student said, I never thought about that. And we've got to be able to trust the Lord to forgive and not let it completely overwhelm us. And the problem that this kid had, Dr. Sproul explains, is that he was focused on himself instead of on the Lord. He was focused on himself and his sin instead of on the Lord. Quit. Okay, you need to look at the sin. You need to confess the sin. You need to get that right. But the point is not you and the sin. The point is God, who said he forgives you. And look to him. You must repent because you're guilty. Your heart and mind, though, has to be really focused on God because only he can forgive you. That's got to be our attitude when we come to Christ for salvation, isn't it? We've got to trust him to forgive and to grant us eternal life. And if all we're thinking about is me and my sin, then that's the wrong focus. And so, as I stated for number six, it focuses, this godly sorrow focuses not on self and one's sin, but on God. That almost sounds contradictory because you got to start by looking at your sin and yourself, but you got to have your eyes on God, or all you're doing is looking at your sin and yourself, and that's not going to get you anywhere. You know, the truth is, we have to recognize that we have to recognize that we have daily failures in our Christian walk, in the way that we live. That's not to say that it's okay. We ought to become more and more aware. You know, the mark of the believer, the mature believer, is not sinlessness. I don't believe that we'll ever be sinless in this life. Our sinlessness is something that will come when our sin nature is eradicated in the resurrection, all right? And in glory. So the mark of the true believer is not sinlessness. The mark of the true believer and the mature believer is an increasing awareness of one's sinfulness. You see, you can almost track that in time by looking at what Paul said about his own condition. One of his earliest letters, he considered himself the least of the apostles, coming along late. But by the time he gets to the last of his letters in 2 Timothy, he calls himself the chiefest of sinners. You'd almost think he would have turned that around and started out the other way. But the longer he ministered, the more aware he was of his shortcomings. Didn't mean he got worse. It just means he became more sensitive. Every believer whose sins have been forgiven in Christ, I believe, should live a life characterized by continual confession of sin. Not constantly confessing the same incident of sin, like the student that Dr. Sproul was talking about, but awareness of those things that are inconsistent in my life with the image of Jesus Christ. If I look at myself in the mirror and think I can see the perfect reflection of Christ, I'm not looking close enough. And if I don't see the perfect reflection of Christ, then there's something I need to be working on, paying attention to. And that's the mourning Christ is talking about here. So what's the result then? I spent a lot of time on that, and I really most of my time on that. The result of this mourning, Roman numeral 2, if you're following the outline. What happens for those who mourn, the promise that's stated is that they shall be comforted. I love this word comforted here. This particular word is the Greek word parakaleo. The fact of having been comforted in that form of the word. A different form of the word refers to the one who provides that comfort, and it's often transliterated from the Greek as the paraclete, right? The one who comes alongside to give strength and comfort. That's the word, that's the form of the word used in John 14, verse 16, when Jesus, on the night before he was betrayed, told his disciples that he was going away, but they did not need to fear he would leave them comfortless. He would send them a comforter, another, like himself. Translated comforter or helper, depending on the translation you're reading. He would come to take Jesus' place. Jesus wouldn't be there with them anymore, and this one would come, the Holy Spirit. So we see, you ask, well, who is the paraclete? Well, first and foremost is Jesus Christ himself, because he said, I will send another one like me,
of the same kind, the Holy Spirit. And he's not the second string. Okay. This Holy Spirit, he's just the second phase. Okay. Jesus has been with them now. He's going to go away, and the Holy Spirit will come, providing the same ministry of comfort for the disciples that he could provide as their paraclete. That one called alongside to give help and support. And so it's God the Father who sent Christ to be our comforter. Christ returned to the Father, sent the Holy Spirit to be our comforter. And so we understand that they shall be comforted, that he promises here, by the triune God. All three persons of the Godhead are involved in providing our comfort. You know, this evening there will be a visitation for Buell Cummings, and sometimes those things are hard to do, go to attend. It's hard on the family. It's hard on others who come because it's easy to think, oh, I don't know what to say. I can't be a comfort. And the truth is, I can't either. Sometimes all you need to do is be there to be a shoulder to cry on. Okay, I've told you the story about the little girl who's used to like to go sit out in the swing and play and talk with their neighbor, who help her in her garden, and that neighbor's husband had passed away. And I don't remember the family's name, we'll call them Smith. And after the funeral, the day after the funeral, the little girl's mom looked out the window and saw the little girl over sitting in the swing with Mrs. Smith, the widow. And then when the little girl came in, Mom said, I saw you out there with Mrs. Smith. What were you talking about? She says, oh, we weren't talking about anything. I was just helping her cry. Sometimes that's all the comfort we need. And sometimes that's all the comfort we can provide. But it's nice to know that we have a divine comforter who can provide that and more. The comfort that God has promised us is both temporal and eternal. We'll start with the temporal. There's promise. He promises present help. Shall be, the verb form being a future tense, does not necessarily require that this only has to do with the distant future eschatological end of times. Comfort, although that's certainly a part of what it is. I think the emphasis throughout these Beatitudes is on the kingdom. But it promises a help even now in your present life. For one thing, I believe what Christ is promising is mitigation of grief. It includes mitigation of grief. He never promises to change our circumstances, you understand? He promises to help us through them. If you'll believe his promise of eternal glory, your present grief will be less severe. It will seem less severe. It will be more endurable. Because we'll recognize it's not going to be all that durable. Right? It's temporary. Now, part of the way that's accomplished is that his comfort, secondly, includes encouragement and assistance. Not just the shoulder to cry on, although that can be important, and offering soothing words, even though you're not sure what to say. But the divine comfort that God provides includes, you know, a strong arm to help you stand, to help you get up and walk again, to get up off your face and deal with life and meet your responsibilities. It expresses love, but it makes that expression tangible by binding wounds and rendering aid. That's the kind of comfort we can try to provide for one another on a human level. But there is also, like all the other Beatitudes, as I mentioned, there's an eschatological emphasis, a future fulfillment in the resurrection, in the kingdom. There's going to be a sort of once and for all final comfort that John writes about in Revelation, Revelation 21, verse 4. Says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Now, I thought about describing that here as future relief or future comfort, but I thought it might be better to state it this way. You can write down whatever you want in the outline. I'm not checking them, but I've got here for letter C, he promises future liberation. Liberation from suffering, from grieving. There will come a time we'll grieve no more. Now that's something he's promised, but we don't yet have. I started out by saying that we might prefer to pass on the mourning bit, and because we'd really prefer not to need comforting. But you understand that's not really an option. Because part of the human condition, because of sin, is that we will grieve. There will be things that will cause us pain. There will be things that will cause us to grieve. Life includes loss and sorrow. But we have this promise, not just of present help, but of an eternal cure for the grief. Because he will wipe away those tears. And all the mourning, crying, and pain will have passed away. We know, we have these promises, we just have not yet received them in full. Here's the way, I think, to look at it. God has already written his will, and he's told us what we're going to inherit. And in fact, that inheritance has already been set aside in trust. And it is inviolable. It cannot be revoked. Because God's promises are irrevocable, Paul says in Romans chapter 11. Yet we have not come fully into that inheritance. When a preacher gets up and tells you, you can have your best life now, he's lying to you. Okay? He doesn't understand what our best life is going to be. I'd rather listen to that old Puritan who said, this is the worst place we're ever going to live. Okay? This is the worst place we're ever going to live. And so get used to not knowing that. We live in a lousy place. But we have a promise of an inheritance elsewhere. Because we're citizens of a greater kingdom. And so the comfort that he promises goes beyond feeling better tomorrow after I get past some of my sadness. It's something that is eternal that we will have forever when he wipes away those tears and the sin nature is removed and all death, all sadness, all sorrow will be done away with forever. Isn't that true? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I don't know when he's going to come. I hope it's this afternoon. Okay? But if he leaves us here for another hour or two, okay, or if he leaves us here for another 100 years, I don't think that's going to happen. I actually think he's going to come much sooner than that. I think everything's lining up for the fulfillment of prophecies, but that's not my point today. My point is that when he comes, we'll get our comfort in full. And not until, but until then, we get a taste of it because we know what he's promised. Now, I'm almost finished. But it looks like there's a lot more outline, but I'm almost finished, I promise. So, how to be a person who mourns like this? If you're not sure you're one who grieves in a godly way for your sin, I think you can condense, I don't do how-to stuff very well, or very often, but I think we can say there are three keys to this. First, eliminate hindrances. Eliminate those things that would hinder me from grieving. And I've listed two or three things here. First of all, love for sin. Sometimes we're so in love with what we're doing that we think, I need this. It makes me feel good. And we're not willing to let it go. And if that's the case, we're not really grieving about our sin the way we should. So eliminate that, the love for the sin. Minimizing or denying the evil of your sin. Sometimes we think, I'm not that bad. There's not really anything in my life I need to grieve. We're denying, we're deluded. But that's part of our human condition. We tend to delude ourselves. putting off dealing with our sin. Well, yeah, I know I really need to make this right with God, but I don't feel like doing it yet. One of these days I'll take a hard look at it and do something about it. Those are all hindrances. Start taking care of those things. That's a dangerous proposition because you have no idea what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away, James 4:14. Presuming that God owes you forgiveness is another one of those hindrances. I mean, sometimes people know they need grace, but think they only need a little grace. And they expect that you know, God promised to forgive, and so it doesn't matter what I do. You know, if you deal with God by the popular maxim, it's easier to ask forgiveness than to get permission, I think is blasphemy, just for what it's worth. It's to treat Christ's sacrifice of himself for your sin as cheap and tawdry. I like the way MacArthur summarizes that idea. He says, no pardon is offered to the unrepentant, presumptuous person who refuses to forsake his sin. The gospel that teaches otherwise has always been popular, as it dearly is in our own day, but it is a false gospel. Unquote. Kind of the opposite extreme there, another hindrance is despairing and unbelief that God can forgive you. Like the student that I mentioned of Dr. Sproul's. Jeremiah warns, they will say, it's hopeless, for we're going to follow our own plans and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his own heart. Doesn't matter what we do, God's going to judge us anyway, so we may as well do what we want. Be careful of that attitude. Get rid of those hindrances and confront the hindrances to one's grieving. Secondly, study God's Word. Because it's in God's Word that you'll learn the truth about your sin and the cost of God's grace. What it cost Him. And thirdly, spend time in prayer. Pray. Get rid of the hindrances, study God's Word, and pray. Now, those things are kind of pretty general. But those are things that each of us needs to do. We want to be the kind of person who is grieving for our sin. Anything God commands you to do, he'll enable you to do if you ask for it in prayer. And so if he's commanded that we mourn with contrite hearts, so ask him to make your heart contrite and to cause you to mourn over your sin. Make you sensitive. Create in me a clean heart, David cried. And so evidence that you are one who mourns. How do you know if you're one who mourns as Jesus commands? I'd say there's two simple characteristics that you can look in the mirror and see if they're there. Are you experiencing sensitivity to your own sin? Are you aware that there's sin in your life? Are you sensitive to that? Do you feel guilt when you speak incorrectly, when you think things that are inappropriate, when you do things that are contrary to God's will? But don't do like King Saul when he was confronted by Samuel for his sin. He says, oh, I've sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. No, I know I sinned, but don't let anybody know. Honor me. No, we need to be more like David and cry out to the Lord, I've sinned against you. J.C. Ryle, one of the few Anglican bishops I'll quote favorably, but J.C. Ryle called the chastening of God for his own sin one of the most precious evidences that he was in fact a child of God. Because he knew God doesn't bother chastening the heart of one who's not one of his. So are you experiencing sensitivity to your own sin? And secondly, you will experience a sense of God's forgiveness as well. When you grieve for your sin, God forgives. And when God forgives, you can know true joy, and not until then. Charles Wesley put it this way in the words of one stanza of one of his hymns, in the final line of this stanza, he echoes the words of the first two Beatitudes in reverse. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful, broken hearts rejoice. The humble, poor believe. You know, mourning itself isn't a blessing. Blessedness does not come from the mourning. It comes with what God does in response to our godly grief. Those who mourn are blessed because they will be comforted. that blessedness for those who mourn. It's a communion with the living, loving God who responds to the mourner by bringing divine forgiveness. As James put it, and as I read this passage in broken pieces, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to mourn truly with a godly sorrow that produces repentance. And may we know the comfort only you can give. In Jesus' name, amen.